become the leaders tomorrow in thy own appointed way, through Christ Jesus our Lord. And we thank thee, dear Heavenly Father, that thou hast provided these little meeting places by the way, so that we can come together to those of life, precious faith, and be refreshed and strengthened in our minds. And we especially remember, dear Heavenly Father, all the dear saints, the whole world over, all who are lifting up holy hands. And we remember the sick ones and the isolated ones, and we pray for each one of them, that they may be enabled by the power of Christ's Spirit in their heart, or to witness a good confession before men. And then, dear Heavenly Father, we thank thee for our dear brother who is to break unto us the bread of life this morning. Oh, give him much of thy Holy Spirit, so that from that wonderful well of life he might indeed bring forth things which will truly edify us and build us up in the most holy faith, so that we might be enabled by thy grace but to continue fighting the good fight of faith. And then, dear Heavenly Father, do we thank thee and we pray also that all the dear brethren who are met here this day, that they might be enabled for this wonderful hour. What is said at Jesus' feet, and learn of him. Because we know the days are evil on every side of our faith, being challenged by the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we thank thee, dear Lord, that thou hast anticipated our need and provided this little meeting place. And so help us, dear Heavenly Father, just to isolate from our heart and mind all the cares of this life, and just really and truly they drink in thy precious word of truth, and in this way be refreshed and strengthened in the inner man. And now we just would pray thy blessing, because this is thy meeting. It was convenient for a purpose, but thy saints it is best. And so we wait upon thee, and we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Brethren, we thought today we'd continue our walk into the book of Colossians, which we went into briefly last time. In our last walk, we traveled through the first 8 verses, and we touched very lightly upon the 9th. Bring it back to our memories, we read how Paul showed his concern and solicitude for the saints of Colossae, how he prayed for them, and how he praised them for the love that they manifested towards all the saints, and how he desired that they be filled with knowledge, understanding, and of wisdom. And it is on this last point, which is found in Colossians 1:9, that we would like to pick up and continue our work. So let us read the 9th verse. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. We said in our last study that it is one thing to have knowledge, another thing to have understanding, and yet another thing to have wisdom. Wisdom is the ability to put knowledge and understanding to use so as to meet successfully every emergency that may confront us. Spiritual wisdom is the knowledge and understanding that we make use of in carrying out our decisions that will benefit us as new creatures. The Proverbs are just overflowing with admonitions pertaining to the importance of wisdom. We would like to read some of them. First, let us turn to Proverbs 4:11, 13, and 20. That's 4:11, 13, and 20. I have taught thee in the way of wisdom. I have led thee in right paths. Take fast hold of instruction. Let her not go. Keep her, for she is thy life. My son, attend to my words. Incline thy ear unto my saying. And now we would like to also read from Isaiah. And there in the 33rd chapter, 6th verse, we read, "And wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of thy time, and strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is his treasure." Also back to the 4th chapter of Proverbs, in the 7th verse we read, and we will be reading from the Revised Translation, "The beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom, and whatever you get insight." And also in Hosea 14:9, according to the Revised Version, it says, "Whoever is wise, he shall understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright shall walk in them." There are many more that we could find in the Old Testament, but let us go now to the New Testament and see what Jesus has to say on this very subject. We are reminded in Matthew 7:24 of these words of our Lord. He says there, "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock." Let us look closely at what the Lord is saying here. Behind his words, he seems to infer that knowledge and understanding alone are passive. But this is not so with wisdom. Jesus tells us that the wise man is the one that does his sayings. He it is that applies his commandments in his actual everyday life. Yes, wisdom is a principal thing. Why? Because it puts into practice the theory of knowledge and understanding. First, we must have a hearing ear for his word. Then we must ponder it, meditate upon it, study it, that we may thoroughly understand and discern the depths of his teachings. Why? So that when the opportunity presents itself, we will know when and how to use it. Let us note briefly the words of James respecting spiritual wisdom. He says in James 3:17, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." In our interchange with our brethren, and even with those of the world, if ever we have any question as to what kind of wisdom it is that we are using, let us put it up against this standard, this measuring rod that James gives to us in these verses. Let us ask ourselves, do we use the precepts of the scriptural teaching in all that we say and all that we do? If so, then it is pure. Are we peaceable in our approach to any and every situation? Are we always the peacemakers that Jesus spoke about in Matthew 5:9? This is a very important precept, for the verse says that it is the peacemakers that is called the child of God. Are we always gentle in our dealings with others? Gentleness is a beautiful adornment, and one for which we must strive hard, earnestly for. One has well said, there is nothing that the sorrowing, sinning world needs more than gentleness. Gentleness like that of him of whom it is written that he would not break a bruised reed. We need to pray for the grace of gentleness that we may walk softly among men, never hurting another life by harsh word or ungentle act. Is this so with us? Or do we sometimes express anger and annoyance in our demeanor? Do we always deal with others as we would like to be dealt with? Are we as sensitive of others' feelings as we are of our own? There is a saying, if we all continue to be what we wish others to be, what happy results might follow. Wisdom should be easily entreated. Other translations say, wisdom should be open to reason. Another translation, willing to yield. Another, ready to be convinced. A wise man, we see then, has at all times a listening ear. He is not a know-it-all. Yes, he should receive all things with readiness of mind and search these things out, whether they be true and according to the Lord's word. A wise man is never proud. He realizes the grace and favor that God has bestowed upon him. For surely what he is not of his own making. And God, we find in the scriptures, will ever resist the proud, but to the humble he will give his grace. The question, brethren, is then, are we willing to yield? How do we measure up in this area of spiritual wisdom? Wisdom is full of mercy and of good fruits, the scriptures say. Another translation says, rich in compassion and good deeds. How would we rate in the area of compassion manifested towards others? We may be very compassionate towards those close to us, our family, our immediate brethren. But I do not think that this is the full extent of what the apostle had in mind here. I would think that he would be concurring with the thoughts of the apostle Paul, for James brings out that thought which we won't have time to read in his second chapter of his epistle. I wonder, do we sometimes limit our compassion and good deeds to but our immediate associates in Christ? Do we sometimes give of our help and resources only to those of the body of Christ with whom we are directly associated? Brethren, is this truly what our loving Heavenly Father shows us that we should be doing? Are we following the example set forth in Jesus' teachings, in the teachings of the apostles? We would like now to turn to Acts 11:29-30. The setting is the Church of Antioch in Syria, and the brethren have just learned that their body members, their fellow members at Jerusalem, are in material need, because there had been a famine in the land round about Jerusalem. Let us read these verses and see the reaction to the plight that was set before them. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Antioch was some 300 miles north of Jerusalem. And I would venture to say that probably none of the Antioch church knew their brethren in the south in any personal way. But they did not know them in the physical sense, but we know that they did know them in a spiritual sense, because they were a part of the one body of Christ. And to realize this fact is indeed to understand a great truth. Though we do have a responsibility to our own ecclesia, let us never reason that this is the full scope of our good deeds. Let us never feel that our compassion is not to extend any further than these boundaries. Note in these verses that we have just pondered that this was a church action. Each member of the church gave what he could, but it was sent as a lump sum to the elders at Jerusalem for disbursement there. It was, so to speak, a love package from the church of Antioch. What wonderful compassion and manifestation of good works these brethren showed forth in this account. And I would think an admonition well worthy for us to follow. I wonder if the Apostle Paul was writing this account today, would he write it in the very same way if he were recording a similar incident about the church here at Jersey City? But surely let us ever realize that every brother and every sister is a part of the one body, whether they be of our own ecclesia or whether they be separated by many miles and oceans. Let us not think narrowly, but let us show our love to all the saints, as Paul admonished us in the earlier part of the Colossians. And let us do this as we have opportunity. And truly, as the end of James 3:17 states, wisdom does not manifest partiality, nor is it hypocritical. May we continue to guide ourselves, to judge ourselves, according to the wisdom from above, whether this is what we are showing for or not. If it isn't, then let us look to the standard more closely, more often, that we may perfect our actions more and more as we seek to have the same disposition that is here admonished. May we never act hastily, but rather seek always to use the wisdom that is from God with all with whom we have to do. What was behind Paul's desire for the church? That they might be filled with knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. We find the answer in the Colossians, the 10th and the 11th verses, and we would like to read them. That ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, and unto all patience and long-suffering, with joyfulness. We would like to briefly consider some of these points. That ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. The Amplified New Testament renders this thought as follows: that you might walk, live, and conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, and desiring to please Him in all things. Just how important is our walk? Leviticus 21:19 states that no one could hold the office of a priest who was broken-footed. What would be the meaning, the picture, of one who is broken-footed? It has been suggested that someone who has a faulty understanding, an imperfect comprehension of God's word and of His will, are like these that are spoken of as being broken-footed. Surely one of the qualifications of those that are called and chosen would be an understanding of God's will for them, respecting His word and respecting their consecration. And God is very gracious. He has provided us with not only the way over which we are to travel, but in addition, He provides ample aid and direction that we need never fear losing our way. Psalms 119:105 tells us this: Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Paul realized this great promise, and this was his great desire for the church, as he has stated in the 9th verse. Let us not forget either the beautiful words that are found in Isaiah, the 30th chapter and the 21st verse. It says there, And thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, This is the way, walk ye in it, when ye turn to the right hand and when ye turn to the left. Have you had this experience? Have you heard a word spoken directing you in your choices, in the way that you should go? Surely you have. And where has this word from behind come from? And how does God convey to our hearing these things? One way that we have mentioned is by His holy word. The written word is full of admonition and guiding advice. Another way is by means of our own conscience. And surely a conscience well trained and nurtured in Christian principles will be a very important asset to us. The word behind us that we may hear sometimes is conveyed to us by our brethren, be it in direct advice or merely an example of their Christian walk as they are following the Lord. And did not our dear Apostle Paul say, Follow me as I follow Christ? Yes, it may be all of these, but principally, we would think, it is the voice and the example of our Lord Jesus from the past speaking to us. This is the voice that we hear from behind. Did not Jesus say to those who would be His disciples that they had to deny themselves, take up their crosses, and follow Him? In essence, this is what we hear from behind us. And surely did not Jesus set the perfect example for us to follow? We say to others, we are running for the high calling. We say to others that our hopes are not earthly, but for heavenly rewards. We say to others that we have consecrated our lives to God, that we have presented our bodies as living sacrifices to Him. Yes, we profess all these things with our lips. But in all honesty, let us ask ourselves, does my life also profess it? When things do not go the way We would like them to go at home or at work. How do we act? When we are tested, what is our reaction? Do we accept it as His will for us? Do we accept these things as part of the all sacrifice? Do our ambitions, do our desires, do our actions also profess what our lips speak forth? Surely did not our consecration include the laying down of all these things so that we could be completely free to do His will? I wonder, how much time do we spend in a day for the Lord? And how much time do we spend pampering our own desires and whims? Oh, that we could fully, in all times, realize the depths of what Jesus meant when He said that His followers must deny themselves. In denying ourselves, do we have time then for worldly pastimes? Do we have time to indulge ourselves in sports, in ceramics, or in any of these things, even though they may be good? The question is, though they be good, are they good for us? Are they good for the betterment of our new creature? Yes, the question is, what is it that I have covenanted to sacrifice? And it is still another question, am I being faithful to what I have covenanted? Am I denying myself, and am I doing it without murmuring and without complaining? Do we always listen to the clear advice of His word? Do we always hearken to the dictates of our God-given conscience? Do we humbly hear the word of the Lord spoken to us by His instruments, our brethren? Do we always see and appreciate the beautiful walk of a deeply consecrated brother or sister? Or does the light of our lives sometimes hurt our eyes because we have not been walking in the light as we perhaps should have? Yes, are we truly following the Lamb whithersoever He goes? How careful we must be that we do not quench the Holy Spirit of God. How careful we must be that we be attuned to that voice behind us that repeatedly says to us, "This is the way, walk ye." Yes, brethren, let us walk in truth and in the light of God's countenance. Let us be sure-footed as we journey over the roughness and the narrowness of the way that our Master has trod before us. No doubt the best way is to follow just as closely as we are able to in His footsteps, following carefully His example and obeying His commands that was spoken to us in love and for our good. If we do this, we shall walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, which was Paul's desire for the church at Colossae, as well as it is his desire for us. Another reason that Paul was so desirous that they might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding was that they might be fruitful in every good work. Bearing fruit in every good work is a very personal thing. Our brother's effort in doing good work will not produce fruit in our lives, except as their example encourages us to do the same. And neither will idleness produce anything. What is our reaction when we see work before us? Are we eager to undertake any task that the Lord's providence may permit to come our way for our upbuilding and for our development? I would like to tell this little story by way of illustrating a point. In a little town, a man, who was no doubt the laziest of all his residents, was actually seen running. His hat was off, his coat was flying in the wind. On and on he ran until he crashed head-on into the minister of his church. As they picked themselves up from the ground, the minister said, "Sam, what on earth made you run, and at such a speed?" "Can't stop to tell you now," gasped Sam, "but I heard of some work." As he tried to hurry away, the minister grabbed his arm and asked, "Did you get the job?" "I don't know," replied the man. "I only just heard of it, and I am going to find out." "Well, I wish you success," said the minister, releasing his hold. "By the way, what kind of work is it?" "Some washing for my wife to do," said Sam as he sped away. Is this not just like us sometimes? How quick we are to approve and endorse some good work that we think is a wonderful opportunity for others to do. How energetic we are until the actual work has to be performed. How often we raise high our hand in voting for some public tracking and witness that effort. But are we there to help and to participate in the effort? Certainly Sam was building himself no good reputation in his actions, nor can any fruit come forth from the results of doing what he did. Let us not pass up the opportunities at hand, such as comforting our brethren, our shut-in brethren as well, and doing many other like works that may present themselves to us. But let us put our shoulder to the plow. Let us do with our might what our hands find to do. For surely James spoke forth a very great truth in the second chapter and the seventh verse of his epistle, where he said that faith without works is dead. The works of faith are primarily in developing character likeness to Jesus. But still there is also the works of helping our brethren, of letting our light shine before men as we have the opportunity. May we seek ever to increase in knowledge, in understanding, and in wisdom. Why? For the sole purpose of manifesting what God's grace can do in the life of one so unworthy. By God's grace and Spirit, and not of our own doing, we are slowly being transformed into the image of His dear Son, as we are told in Romans 8:29. Are we letting this happen in our lives? Another question we might ask ourselves is, do we bear a likeness to our Father as Jesus did to His? Jesus could say, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Why was He able to say this? It was because He reflected His Father's character so well in every aspect of His life, in His conduct, in His word, and in all that He did. There is an account in Swedish history that well brings out the point that we wish to make. After the death of Gustavus the Great, King of Sweden, in 1632, the chief statement of the country met to decide the future government. Some proposed a republic. Others suggested that the vacant throne be offered to the King of Poland. In the midst of the deliberations, the Chancellor suddenly arose and said, "Let there be no talk of a republic or of a Polish king." He said also, "Because the great Gustavus has left an heir, a daughter 6 years of age." This fact was not generally known, and the statement was received with much surprise. "How do we know that this is not a trick of yours?" one inquired. We have never seen this child. We were not aware that Gustavus had one. Wait a minute, replied the chancellor, and I will show you. Leaving the room, he returned with a little girl whom he placed upon the throne where only the rulers of Sweden might sit. The man who had expressed his disbelief pressed forward and gazed intently upon her face. Then, turning to the assembly, he said, Comrades, I see in this child the features of the great Gustavus. Look at her nose, her eyes, her chin. She is indeed the daughter of our king. This was enough. Young as she was, they acclaimed her Christina, Queen of Sweden. What is the point of the story? When the world looks at you and me, what do they see? Are we easily discernible as Christians? Do they immediately notice the Father's likeness and traits of his family in us? As sons of God and joint heirs with his dear Son Jesus, does the image we bear testify beyond a doubt that we are the sons of the great King Jehovah? Let us endeavor, as we have never done before, to show forth to our brethren, to our families, as well as to the world, that we do bear this family likeness by yielding much fruit to his glory and to his praise. Going on now, let us reread verse 11. Strengthen with all might according to his glorious power unto all patience and long suffering with joyfulness. Paul's prayer for these dear brethren now expresses his desire that God's power would be their source of strength. In the field of electronics, it is necessary for the transistors and other related components to receive their source of power from what is called a power supply. This power supply sends out the voltage needed to all the component circuits in order that they may perform their task. Without power from this power supply, the components are useless. Brethren, we have God Himself as our power supply. And this is verified by the psalmist in the 28th chapter and the 8th verse, which reads, The Lord is their strength, and he is the saving strength of the anointed. We know that there must be a conductor by which the power from the supply is to be transmitted to the various components. Likewise, we have a conductor by which God's power is transmitted to us. What is this means of attaining strength and the power from above? Let us read Ephesians 3:16 for our answer. For there it says, that he would grant you, according to his riches and glory, to be strengthened with might by his Holy Spirit in the inner man. And reading also Acts 1:8, But ye shall receive power, after that the Holy Spirit is come upon you. So what is the conductor? This means through which we receive power and strength. It is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwelling in us that enlightens us to an accurate and a deep understanding of God's Word and of His many precious promises. God's power has been very eloquently put forth in the words of Mrs. Kalman, and many of you have her book, Streams in the Desert. In one place she says, If God can paint the blush on the bud which hangs from the limb of the rose, and make the dewdrops of the morning tremble like the molten diamonds on the virgin white lip of the lily, if he can plant the rivers in lines of rippling silver, and can cover his valley floor with carpets of softest green, tacked down with lovely daisies and laughing daffodils, If he can scoop up the mountains until they pierce the turquoise skies, if he can send a Niagara thundering on a mighty and majestic mystical sea from century to century, if he can fuel and refuel the red-throated furnace of a million suns to blaze his universe with light, if on the lovely looms of heaven he can weave the delicate tapestry of a rainbow, and at eventide fashion a crease of crimson to curtain the couch of the dying sun, and across the black bosom of the night that follows bind a glittering girdle spangled with 10,000 stellar jewels, then we cannot doubt his willingness to provide for us, his children, phantomless oceans of spiritual power which are ours to receive as we walk daily in glad obedience to his voice. The power of God through his Spirit will work within us to the degree that we will permit it. The choice is ours. Yes, by faith and obedience and through prayer and study, we can count on our Father to supply us with power from above, exceedingly, abundantly above all that we can ask or think. But the choice is ours. In our larger metropolitan areas, such as New York, in which some of you live, it is not uncommon nowadays that the people are warned that there is a power shortage and that they must cut down on all their usage or else there will be a power failure. Here is where the spiritual application goes counter to the ways of man. We need never fear a power failure from the source of our power. God's power is unlimited. It is unmeasurable and it will never fail. An electronic component cannot receive, but it's rated low, or else it will be destroyed. And here again, there is a contrary spiritual application. The amount of strength and power that we can receive at any moment is only limited by our capacity and by our faith. If our faith is great, our capacity is great. If our faith does not grow, our capacity to be strengthened will also remain unchanged. Let us see to it that we do not quench the Spirit of God, but rather let us allow it, allow the power from above to have full sway with us, that we may be mighty in word, mighty in deed, to his glory and to his praise. If this be the case with us, then we shall be able to be all patient and long-suffering with joyfulness, as the latter part of the 11th verse admonishes. Patience and long-suffering are very closely related to each other and are a means of measuring to some degree how much love is in us. Here is one area that I do not hesitate to say most all of the body members of Christ can stand much improvement, myself very much included. We would like to present to you another illustration to help us understand more fully the point at hand. A patient in a hospital complained to his friend that he was being rudely treated by the hospital staff. His friend answered, "Thank God for that." "What do you mean?" the patient inquired in astonishment. "Well," the friend explained, "if you are holding a glass and someone knocks against you, you can only spill out what is inside." Let us ask ourselves, what is it that spills out of our glass? Yes, what is it that issues out of our heart when someone knocks against us, when someone rubs us the wrong way? Is it love that is spilled out of our hearts and mouth at these times? Or is it perhaps more often annoyance, impatience, intolerance, or sharp cutting words that overflows from our glass. Yes, which of the two descriptions more aptly describes our disposition? For the answer, we must each look into our own hearts. When we are misjudged, when we are contradicted, misunderstood, spoken evilly of, persecuted, slighted, or whatever the case may be, it is then, at that moment, that what is in our hearts is quickly revealed. If we are Christ-filled and governed by His Holy Spirit, we will manifest the gentleness, the patience, and the long-suffering so beautifully possessed by our Savior. James concurs with the Apostle Paul, for in his epistle, chapter 1 and verse 2, he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." It is a fact that God often allows us to be tested, to be buffeted, to be pushed around and mistreated, so that others may be astonished at the working of God's grace in us, seeing in our actions the overflowing of love and forbearance. Often our troubles and testings seem depressing. They seem to withhold something that the flesh would desire. But yet we know that God provides, and He has them there for our benefit, for our use. And so in closing, we would like to put forth this one thought, that if we have Christ on the inside, we can withstand anything that may confront us on the outside. So, brethren, may we look to the Lord for His leading. May we look to Him for guidance in every choice that we make. May we look to Him that we will find the strength to endure the testings, and may we look to ourselves to see whether we are denying ourselves, whether we are really and truly being true to our vow to consecration at all times as we look to Jesus. May the Lord bless each of you and guide you all. Let us use hymn number 277 at closing. Thank you.
minister to thy presence at this time, a thankful heart. Thankful that once again thou hast called us apart, that we might dwell with thee, with thy dear Son, our Lord, and with those of thy precious sight, meditating upon thy word of truth. O dear Father, how precious are these words which the dear Apostle Paul wrote so many, many years ago to the church at Colossae. O dear Father, we recognize what it means indeed to be identified with Jesus, that everything must be lost in Him. Our identity is completely, dear Father, so that for us to live is for Christ to live. We thank thee, therefore, for once again stirring up our minds so that we might indeed make application of the lessons which have been brought to our attention, that we might lose ourselves completely in Him. And dear Father, others looking upon us might recognize the Christ in us. And as the Christ in us, thy Spirit, dear Father, for it was not mine, which was all for Christ, mine own mind, dear Father. And we would that it was possible for others in seeing us might likewise say, yes, they have walked with Jesus. If not now, dear Father, we're privileged at least to let our light so shine before men. But the time will come when they will glorify thee for the life that we have lived. The testimony concerning us will be more and more. Oh, how precious are these thoughts. We just come with them, dear Father. And we trust with sentiments of it that everything of our lives, everything that we possess, is thine. Our homes, yes, dear Father, our money, our silver, our gold, whatever it may be. Our time, dear Father, yes, everything that we possess, that we may bring ourselves into accord with that image and likeness which has been brought to our attention from the 8th chapter of Romans, that we might be conformed to this image and likeness. So, dear Father, we thank thee for the message and for the messenger of the morning. We ask thee that thou would continue to bless him and unfold richly thy truth. Give him much of thy Spirit, dear Father, that as he speaks forth thy word, he may hold nothing back, that he might give indeed that which thou hast set forth in thy word through Christ Jesus, who he possible, and through the faithful ones of all the age. And now, dear Father, as we pray thy continued blessing, thy peace upon our hearts and their minds, and that we might be conformed to thy image and likeness, we recognize that there will be trials and experiences which may be untoward, and yet for these too might we be thankful. Thankful that the road bears upon, even though it may stick and hurt us a little bit, how sweet is the fragrance of the rose. So, dear Father, accept our gratitude and our praise. Remember it all to thee in that precious name of Jesus. Amen.